Friends, our sermon this morning will be from the book of Isaiah, verses 11 through 14. Just a quick note on that. We had originally announced the sermon would be in verse 14 alone, but as I kind of got into the weeds of study, I realized that I needed to cover these four verses all together. So our sermon is Shepherded Through Death's Dark Valley, Isaiah chapter 63, verses 11 to 14. And I'll begin by leading us in a time of prayer, not only for the sermon, but also for the church body. And then we'll read the text and go from there. So let's pray. Father, we do confess that we need your shepherding care. We are weak. We're sinful. We're needy. There are so many dangers that are more powerful than us that threaten us. On our own, we were lost in sin. We called darkness light and light darkness. We didn't know the way to you. We didn't desire to follow your ways. In Christ, you have sent the Good Shepherd, the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice in our place to absorb the judgment for our sin that we deserve and to bring us back to you, the Good Shepherd of the flock. It is a privilege to be your people. It's a privilege to be the ones that you care for and provide every need for. We think especially, as this is a unique time in not only society and the world, but the life of our church this week, there are just so many individuals and families in our body affected by COVID. We pray for your mercy to heal and to encourage and to comfort. We pray that you would draw each one near to you in this time in a special way. Let them know your love and your presence in Christ. We pray that you'd even use these things to refine us and to purify us for your glory. God, we pray now as we open up your word in Isaiah 63 to hear this sermon. God, I pray that I would have faithful proclamation, that your spirit would guide me and fill me. Help me to be true to the text and give me wisdom in saying what needs to be said. And we pray for each hearer that you'd grant us softness of heart and alertness of mind to hear the words that you have for us, that your spirit would mold us into the likeness of your Son, which is joy and which is peace and which is blessing. We pray that would happen abundantly in our midst this morning, that you would indeed shepherd our souls. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. This is the word of the Lord. Now, one of the reasons it's so difficult to imagine the future, this is going to sound super obvious. One of the reasons it's hard to imagine the future is because we haven't seen it yet. Right? We haven't seen the future. We don't know what it'll actually look like. So when we try to envision the future, the only brushstrokes, so to speak, we have available to us as we're painting that picture is things we've already experienced in the past. Things we've already seen or heard about from others. Have you ever seen artists' renditions, like from the mid-20th century, of the future? You're like these artists' renditions maybe of the year 2000. And almost universally, it seems, it's kind of comical. They all thought we'd have flying cars, didn't they? By the year 2000, they were all so sure we'd have flying cars. And why do they all think that? Well, I'm guessing they had just noticed that over the course of less than two generations, we had gone from no winged flight to supersonic jets And we were even starting to flirt with going into outer space. And they probably extrapolated, just looked ahead and thought, well, certainly by the year 2000, we'll all be going around in flying cars. But as it turned out, the real revolution at the end of the 20th century was more in the realms of information and communication than transportation. The future didn't quite pan out the way that they thought. How do we envision the future? With brushstrokes from the past. And we don't have the ability to really know what the future is going to look like. But in this morning's text, the prophet Isaiah has a foot in the past. And he has a foot in the future. Earlier in this book, he's already predicted Israel's coming exile for its persistent sin against God. So now he's looking into the future, past the exile. And in this text, Isaiah 63, it's really a psalm or a prayer calling for the Lord's salvation. But what sort of salvation will it be? It's interesting that throughout these later chapters of Isaiah, the Lord is telling the tale of future redemption beyond the exile, and he's using the vocabulary of a past redeeming act that's in their history. The future work will follow a past pattern. You see that over and over again in Isaiah. And what's that pattern? Well, of course, it's the Exodus from Egypt. That great act of redemption that echoes through the pages of the Old Testament and indeed the whole Bible. It's the Lord's deliverance, specifically here, of Israel through the Red Sea on their way to the Promised Land. But there's something interesting about the way that Isaiah does this. You see, he's not just reporting it like a history book in a dry, fact-only way. He's writing poetry. And one of the things you can do in poetry is you can make the truth sing in a way that's beautiful, and you can evoke images in a way that you can't if you're, say, writing a textbook of history. So one of the things that Isaiah does is he brings in new themes and he combines them together in new ways. So here, in recalling the Exodus, he brings in a new theme, that the Exodus is an example of the Lord shepherding his people like a flock. The Lord in the Exodus is shepherding his people like a flock through the raging, threatening sea. So in verse 11, the people are called his flock, that is God's flock. And the leaders of the people are called shepherds. Then in verse 13, he likens them to horses. And in verse 14, he likens them to livestock. And probably that reference would just be any kind of domestic animal that's kept for kind of for agricultural purposes. So we would probably be thinking again of sheep, as the people were called a flock of sheep. So this theme runs through our text, the people being likened to sheep, animals, and God guiding them as a shepherd. And as an author of inspired scripture, Isaiah, of course, has good instincts. He's right. The Exodus isn't just a pattern for Israel's immediate return from exile that even happens in the end of the Old Testament. But actually, the Exodus is the mold for all of God's saving acts, including even the gospel, God's great saving work that really all of these other salvation acts are pointing to, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, in this morning's text, Isaiah is teaching us that the Lord shepherded his people through the sea. And even more broadly, what we're learning, here's the point. The Lord shepherds to save in the Exodus pattern. That's kind of the main point of everything is going to unfold that. The Lord shepherds to save in the Exodus pattern. And you might then ask, well, what is the Exodus pattern? Well, that's what we're going to spend our time looking at. The Exodus pattern has four features that we'll look at. Four features that Isaiah brings out for us. So let's look at those each one by one. The first feature of the Exodus pattern is this. The Lord shepherds through death's dark valley. The Lord shepherds through death's dark valley. First of all, look at how the passage describes the Red Sea. Now, some of the words, like in verse 11, it just says the sea. That's a pretty generic word for the ocean or the waters. But in verse 13, the word that's translated the depths is kind of a more special word. It's noteworthy because it's a word for the sea that emphasizes its scariness. It emphasizes the sea, and often in the Old Testament, the sea is portrayed as a place of darkness, a place of chaos and danger. And the word depths is often a word that's used to evoke that picture. So for instance, first of all, when God created everything, the very first thing when He created heaven and earth, in Genesis 1-2, we find the creation as this dark and disorganized mass awaiting order. And that primordial sea there in Genesis 1-2 is called the deep, using the same word we have here. And in a sense, the creation week could almost be seen as God conquering the waters. God wrestling a diverse and full and orderly creation out of the chaotic waves. And sometimes the Bible personifies this idea of the sea as this dangerous, dark, chaotic place under the name Rahab. You may have seen this in reading through the Old Testament. It's almost this character that embodies the sea like this. So for instance, in Job 26:12, we see Job describing God in His creation, saying, "By His power He stilled the sea. By His understanding He shattered Rahab." God conquered the chaotic and violent ocean in His creation in that first week. Later on in Genesis, the world falls into such a morass of sin that the Lord virtually uncreates the world by bringing it back under those waters. And then He begins a new humanity after the flood in the family of Noah. And wouldn't you know it, that this word for the deep, the depths, appears twice in the flood narrative. Because it is, in fact, that dangerous, dark, chaotic ocean. I mean, if there's any example of the ocean being a scary place, it's the flood. A place of overwhelming darkness and death. It encompassed the whole world and killed all but a remnant in the ark. And it's through these depths, we're now learning, that the Lord later brought Israel. And He didn't just lead them, and He led them through the Red Sea. Verse 13 tells us more. He not only led them through the depths, but like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. He led them with the sure-footedness of horses in the wilderness. Which is remarkable. If you just think about the seafloor, the sea being spread open, split open, and the ground being dried out so people could walk. Can you imagine what the seafloor is like? It's mucky, it's rocky, it's not a place to walk through with sure-footedness. But the Lord made a way. Now, most of us know the story of the Red Sea crossing from Exodus 14. If you're familiar with the Bible, this is one of the great stories, the great historical accounts of the Bible. But have you ever thought of this event as the Lord shepherding His people through the Deadly Sea? One remarkable thing about our passage is the way that Isaiah, again, he weaves together themes. And one thing he does is he takes this Exodus story and he weaves it together with the most famous shepherding passage in the Old Testament. Which is, of course, one that you may well be familiar with, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is one that probably many people in our society, whether Christian or not, are familiar with the words. I'll read the first four verses of Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." Now, believe it or not, there are no fewer than five parallels tying verse 14 of Isaiah 63 to these four verses at the beginning of Psalm 23. I don't think there's any way that this is a coincidence. These five different points of correspondence that tie these texts together. First one is that Israel is likened to livestock in Isaiah 63:14, like livestock, he says, that go down in the valley. And in Psalm 23:1, the Lord is called a shepherd. So you have that metaphor of the Lord leading people like sheep. Secondly, the livestock in Isaiah 63:14 go down into a valley. The psalmist in Psalm 23:4 is led through the valley of the shadow of death. Thirdly, Isaiah 63:14 says that the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Whereas Psalm 23:2 says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures." Fourthly, Isaiah 63:14 says that the Lord led His people. Tabulate, how do I explain what the Lord did for His people? He reaches for Psalm 23, this great psalm of God's shepherding care, and these are the building blocks He uses to describe this event. These are the brushstrokes He uses to paint the picture. And that's because there's a deeper pattern at work here, both in Psalm 23 and in the Exodus and beyond. The Lord shepherds His people to safety through dark valleys. The Lord shepherds His people to safety through dark valleys. It's physically, I think about the Red Sea crossing. Just imagine the children of Israel walking through that dark cleft in the sea, and imagine looking up past that towering curtain of water. The sun is almost blotted out from the sky. You're surrounded by these walls of death, right? The sea is a place of danger, chaos, and death. You're surrounded, towering up into the heights on both sides. And it's held up by nothing but the miraculous arm of the Lord. And you can easily imagine yourself saying in that moment, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me." That's how the Lord saves, beloved. He leads us through the raging torrents of death. He does not take us around, but right through the teeth of it, right through the middle. And this pattern is crucial for us to realize, because we too stare down dark and chaotic and deadly circumstances. Now, of course, something that's fresh on all of our minds this week, we've all been affected. Here we are as a church body. We've all been affected by COVID once again. We're so tired of this pandemic. It's been almost 2 years, and this week it's hit us hard. I'm thankful that in general this current variant has been less severe than past ones, but we feel it as a church body. Some of you who are listening at home are dealing with it as a family in your household right now, and many brothers and sisters in our midst are dealing with it. And even looking beyond this particular week and this particular problem, life at times can feel like a never-ending carousel of dark circumstances. Physical suffering of all kinds, depression, emotional weightiness and sorrow for all kinds of reasons, strained relationships, patterns of addiction or other sins that feel like a stone bound to our ankles and pulling us under. The darkness, the danger, and the chaos can be overwhelming. And finally, what all these lead to ultimately is death. Death. Sometimes it looms over us so high that it almost blots out the sun, just as the sea did for Israel. And like the Genesis flood, remember, it's because of our sin that we're subject to this dark and chaotic sea of death. It is the result of sin. So what's the Lord doing among us this morning with this word? Well, He knows that we will all face the dark valley of death sooner or later. We face it in all kinds of smaller ways all the time, but we will face that dark valley in its grandest and darkest form. And He's getting us ready for all manner of disruption and turbulence and chaos and darkness that we may face. We'll face things this week that are disheartening and scary. But more profoundly, He's preparing us to stare down death itself, to look down that dark valley, that dark corridor of death, and to know that God saves and shepherds through this Exodus pattern. What assurance and hope this brings us in that moment of crisis, maybe even the deathbed. God is offering hope in the face of darkness at its fullest fury. But even more than that, not only rescue from death, He's converting the waves of death into a path of life. Again, leading His people through it. Because the Exodus story is not about God leading His people into the sea or around the sea, but through it to blessing on the distant shores. And so for us, the way of salvation in Christ, it runs through the dark and deadly sea. Who wouldn't want this salvation? What other hope could we take in the jaws of death? What other rescue is there? Friends, we all hunger and thirst for a redemption like this that can give us hope and confidence in the face of death. But let's find out more about how God carries out this salvation. We'll look then at the second feature of the Exodus pattern. The second feature of the Exodus pattern, The Lord shepherds by His arm of splendor. The Lord shepherds by His arm of splendor. Verse 12 says, He, the Lord, caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. The Lord caused His arm, His glorious arm, to assist Moses at His right hand when He split the sea. Now this image, the arm of the Lord, has an important track record in the Bible, especially Exodus and Isaiah. You may recall in Exodus, after reaching the other side of the sea, Israel sings a song of praise to God in Exodus 15. And in that song, they reflect on what the Lord has just done for them in the Red Sea deliverance. And then they look forward to how He's going to continue to deliver them on the way to the Promised Land. And in that song, in Exodus 15, verse 16, they describe God's saving power that He just revealed like this: "The greatness of your arm," they say. "By the greatness of your arm." Now, here's what most of us are thinking when we hear that. The Lord's arm, the greatness of His arm. We think, well, anthropomorphic language. You may not be thinking that word, but you're thinking this concept. Language that makes God seem like a person, like He has a body. It's all over the Bible. It's all over, especially the Old Testament poetry. The immaterial God is figuratively said to have human features like hands, feet, eyes, ears, a mouth, etc. And that's true, but the arm seems different. I say that especially because of the noteworthy ways that Isaiah uses this image of the Lord's arm. For example, Isaiah 40 verse 10, predicting the Lord coming to save, it says, "The Lord's arm rules for Him." His arm rules for Him. Now that's kind of odd, isn't it? For a part of you to rule for you. As though you outsourced a task to your arm. Like, I'm going to rule, but I'll have my arm do it for me. Your arm doesn't do things for you. Your arm does things as you. You're doing something that your arm does. What is he talking about? Is he talking about someone else? Well, moving on, Isaiah introduces in Isaiah 53:1, the most famous passage in Isaiah, and I would think that most of you have heard these words of the suffering servant. But that chapter begins by asking, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the implication of asking that is no one. The world did not see the arm of the Lord. And it goes on to talk in verse 3 of Isaiah 53 about the servant. No one recognized him. He had no form or majesty that we should recognize him. So it sounds like the arm of the Lord, the unrecognized arm of the Lord, is the servant himself. Huh, the arm of the Lord seems to be someone else. Even the servant that the New Testament will later identify as Jesus. The trend continues in Isaiah 59:16. The Lord sees how badly lacking righteousness is in the world, and He wants to do something about it. So He looks around for someone to intercede. And it says there in Isaiah 59:16, "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So what did He do? Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him." So what does He do? His own arm steps in where there was no man to intercede. Well, one commentator describes how to take all these arm of the Lord references. He says this, quote, "Yahweh," which is the Lord, "Yahweh's arm is here virtually personalized and is the subject," or that means the doer, "of a verb. The revelation here is indeed a revelation of Yahweh, but it's a revelation of a part of Yahweh, in some sense representing Yahweh and distinguishable from Him," end quote. And I think that's a good way of describing the arm starts to take on the character of another person. More of, maybe not so much an it, but a he. The arm of the Lord. And that thread stretches all the way back to Exodus with the Red Sea crossing, again in Exodus 15:16. He's equal to God and He does the works of God, but in some way He's distinguishable from God. And as we saw in 53:1, I think it's fair to say that He is the suffering servant who will be later called the Christ when He comes to the world in the flesh. Now this may be a foreign thought. Have you thought of the eternal Son of God before His incarnation being present and active in the Exodus, in the events of Exodus, bringing Israel out of Egypt? Well, the New Testament authors do. They do think of Jesus, the Son, before his incarnation, being involved in those events. For example, Jude 5 says this, kind of a mind-blowing verse. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. End quote. Wait a minute, Jude. Jesus wasn't born for 1,500 years after the Exodus. What do you mean Jesus led a people out of Egypt and Jesus destroyed those in the wilderness who did not believe? Well, the New Testament authors understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 does the same thing, saying that Jesus Christ was the rock that followed Israel through the wilderness. Before his incarnation, he was active and he was working in these events. Now, why does it matter for us that the Son of God was the arm of the Lord in the Exodus? Because in reading these events, we're learning more about the history and the works of our own Savior, the same one who has saved us. And the descriptor in verse 12 of Isaiah 63, his glorious arm, is important as well. See, the Hebrew language has a few different words for the idea of glory. There's different ways, with slightly different nuances, ways you could say glory. But this one specifically straddles the concept of glory and beauty. So it's glory in the sense of being beautiful. And I think a good English equivalent would be splendor, right? This idea that it's a glorious beauty, a shining forth of glory. So the text is addressing us today as God's people, new covenant believers in Jesus. And God, through His Word, is encouraging us to look once again to Christ. Look to God's agent of salvation, the one who saved all the way back from the Exodus on to today. And there's nowhere that we see the splendor, the beauty and glory of God's salvation more fully than when we look at the Son by whom He carried it out. After all, doesn't Hebrews call Him the radiance of God's glory, the shining forth of God's beauty? Now, this may sound like a weird question, but I want you to think about what it is that makes an arm beautiful. What makes an arm beautiful? You may be thinking like it's toned, it's muscular, it's well tanned. Maybe you're into tattoos. But what if you're drowning in the ocean? What would make an arm beautiful if you're drowning in the ocean? I think it would be the fact that that arm is connected to a person who is on a boat, and that arm is reaching into the sea for you, to get you out. So it is with Christ, the arm of the Lord. Yes, He's beautiful in His power and His moral excellence in Himself. But for us, isn't there just another realm of beauty in His deploying of that power to rescue us from that raging sea of sin and death? That is what makes salvation so beautiful. And that's how we see how glorious Christ is. Maybe this morning you fear that violent darkness of the sea this morning. And I'm not talking about being afraid of drowning. I'm talking about death and the sin that leads to death. Remember, the flood account of Genesis connects this misery with the overwhelming deadly sea of our sin. Maybe this morning you're lost in sin and you're slipping down the muddy slopes into the raging waves. And there's nothing to grab hold of. There's nothing to save yourself with. But you need not drown. This is the good news of the gospel. You need not be lost. You need not be enveloped by those waves. Because God's Son has cleared the way through for you, if you would believe. He went to the cross for sinners, and then He died in our place to lead the way through the dark valley of death. In that way, Psalm 23 could just as well be the words of Jesus Himself as any of us or the Exodus generation. He walked through the valley of the shadow of death. On the other side of that dark sea of death, He came out of the grave into resurrection life and glory. And He calls everyone who has ears to hear that we would follow Him in faith. In coming to Jesus Christ in faith, turning away from sin, our conversion is a kind of death and rebirth, spiritually speaking. And what we await then is our physical death, which will be even more so, ushering us eventually into the glory of resurrection with Jesus. God saves by the Exodus pattern through the valley of death because of Jesus. In fact, this is what we symbolize when we pass through the waters of baptism. There's a kind of an obscure text about baptism that we struggle with in 1 Peter 3:21, because it says that baptism corresponds to the great flood of Genesis that Noah and his family survived. How does baptism correspond to the flood? This might strike us as a weird connection until we realize that the flood is a kind of death and resurrection for the whole world. Ah, so the flood waters symbolize Jesus' own death and resurrection, a death and a rebirth that we will follow him through, all of us who believe. That's what baptism symbolizes, a death and a rebirth, like the flood with Jesus. So may no one in the hearing of these words this morning fail to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He is our rescue from death. That sea is far too much for any of us to face. As try as we may to delay it, try as we may to ignore it, death will always win. So we've seen that the Lord shepherds through the deadly sea, and we've seen that he does so with his beautiful right arm, Jesus Christ, his Son. The third feature of this shepherding salvation is this: the Lord shepherds into his Spirit's rest. The Lord shepherds into his Spirit's rest. And this we see both in verses 11 and 14. In verse 11, it says that he put into the midst of them, Israel, his Holy Spirit. And then in verse 14, it says that the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest as they traveled through the sea. Or it may be a reference to rest on the other side as he brought them through the sea. And so this is another principle about the Exodus pattern. Salvation leads to Spirit-given rest. Now, I want you to imagine that you're a sheep. You're part of the flock of sheep. And you're being led by a shepherd through some hill country, okay? You're going up and down hills. And you come over a hilltop and you come into view of a gorgeous emerald green valley. Think of California in March. Like the one like month where it's just bursting. It's so green with vegetation and life. And there's a lazy river meandering through its center. Now, if you're one of those sheep, what would your reaction be? How would you think of this sight? You see, in these green pastures, I have abundance. In these green pastures, I have plenty. I have everything I need. I have security because my shepherd who led me here is with me. You have joy. Little sheep, you are living the dream. You're living the life every sheep would dream of. And that is what the Spirit gives and produces in the lives of God's people. That's the image that Isaiah and the Lord is trying to evoke in us. When the Lord redeems us through the death of his saving arm, Jesus Christ, he leads us into this rest by his Spirit. The Bible uses the concept of rest in verse 14 to summarize really the fruit of salvation, every benefit that flows from the cross. It's the good life. The life forgiven under God's rule, in God's place, in his very household, under his leadership, and with his assured provision. Hebrews chapter 3 discusses all of the Christian salvation in Jesus using this Old Testament concept of rest. He's even referring back to Psalm 95, which is referring back to the Exodus, and talking about the Lord. They could have entered God's rest, except they rebelled and sinned. That's another matter. But this idea of using this term of rest to describe all of the benefits of salvation. And one of the important things that the Holy Spirit does in us is to make us holy. For all those of us who have believed in Christ, the Spirit indwells us to cleanse us of sin and to devote us to God, to make us more and more like Christ, more and more devoted to God. It's a paradox, isn't it? Because when you're in that experience, the Christian life is a fight, isn't it? You're fighting every step. It doesn't feel like rest, it feels like war. And in fact, the New Testament often uses that war imagery for the Christian life. But on the other hand, God's Spirit is saving you and bringing you through all the way, every step. So the result is that it is a painful journey. But the fruit of it is the abundance of life and joy that we know, even in the midst of it, that Isaiah calls rest, leading, of course, to the perfect rest of heaven. Unfortunately, though, if we look at our own lives and our own hearts and our own affections, we're all aware that the life that the Spirit wants to produce in us can feel at times more like a burden than like rest, can't it? Sometimes we don't want to live under God's rule. Sometimes it doesn't seem like a relief to us. It feels like a burden. Why is that? Well, it's because of the remaining vestiges of love for sin in our hearts. And because we can unfortunately see things in that distorted way, this text this morning is reminding us that the Spirit's work is to give rest. That's the fruit of salvation. Even relief, to give benefit. He's not burdening us. He's not taxing us. If God's ways ever start feeling like a burden, this alarm should be going off, and we need to be reminded by God. The Holy Spirit is leading us to rest. He's leading us to green pastures, to joy. Let's learn to savor what He does in us, what He works in us. Righteousness, holiness, love, wisdom, truth. Let's learn to see, beloved, that these fruits are joy, and to see them in their purest display in the life of Jesus, and to imitate His ways in love. Now, did you notice with this mention of the Spirit, again, with the arm being, I believe, the Son of God, we have the whole Trinity present. In Isaiah's depiction of the Red Sea, we have the Lord giving His Holy Spirit into their midst in verse 11, and we have the arm of splendor, the Son of God, in verse 12. There's a wonderful symmetry and fullness in the triunity of God's salvation. Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father originates the plan. The Son is the agent or arm that carries it out. And the Spirit is the perfecter who makes God's works fruitful and brings life to God's people. The Lord, the arm, the Spirit, bringing us through the waters into rest. This is Christian salvation. Finally, then, the fourth and last feature of God's shepherding salvation, the Exodus pattern, is this. The Lord shepherds for the purpose of His praise. The Lord shepherds for the purpose of His praise. Twice in our text, the refrain echoes from this passage about what the Lord's deliverance did for His name. In both verses 12 and 14, look at the end of verse 12, to make for Himself an everlasting name. Look at the end of verse 14, to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, in this usage, the word name simply means His reputation or honor. So verse 12, how does the Red Sea crossing lead to the everlasting name for God, His reputation and honor? Well, the Old Testament tells us that after the Exodus, the news got out and shocked the world. This is the very thing God said in the beginning of Exodus He was going to do. The world will hear about Me, Yahweh the Lord. And that's exactly what happens. You even see all the way out to 1 Samuel, hundreds of years later, the Philistines are still talking about Yahweh in reference to the Red Sea crossing in the Exodus. They're saying, isn't that the God who took it to the Egyptians back in the day? We heard about that. That's Yahweh, the God of Israel. To make for Himself an everlasting name. We still know Him that way, even this far into the future. And verse 14 says something similar, but here the name is not described as everlasting, but as glorious. And wouldn't you know it, that the word glorious here is the same word that describes the arm of the Lord in verse 12. Splendid, beautiful, in glory. God's saving acts of power are beautiful indeed. And we all know that intellectually, don't we? But let's be honest, worshiping God can often feel so dry, so abstract, and so distant. We can throw around language of the glory of God so easily, can't we? And then sometimes we look at our hearts and go, am I really adoring God's glory? Am I marveling at His beauty? How can the eyes of our hearts see beauty and glory in God? Well, this text points us to the answer. The answer is, to see the beauty of God's name, we look at His acts of salvation. We look at Him working in power and mercy. But it goes even further, because we not only see the splendor of God in His works, but we see it most fully at His glorious arm who saves. In other words, looking to Christ for the tangible illustration of what is so glorious and so praiseworthy about all of God's salvation. We look to Christ, His agent of salvation, His mighty arm of mercy and power. Does worshiping God and ascribing glory to His name, sometimes when we sing, sometimes when we pray, feel empty and abstract and distant? Well, the biblical pattern is to look to His works, to marvel at His works, and to trace them back to their roots. God's works are reflections of God's character. And God's works are a reflection of the fullness of mercy and love and power shared by the triune God. All three persons of a common will sharing and carrying out this rescue plan to bring us not only out of the waters, but into the glorious rest of eternal life. Now, to sitting around the room and thinking about an artist, just kind of sitting in your bedroom and thinking about an artist, convince you that that artist is great? Probably not. Probably not very much. Or does wandering through the gallery and enjoying the sight of their works, does that make you think the artist is great? Well, of course, it's that. It's seeing the works of beauty and the works of art. That's what stirs up in our souls a sense of wonder and adoration. Or think of your favorite musical artist or band. Do you have your highest thoughts of them while not listening to them? No, of course. You have your highest thoughts of them while you're listening, while you're enjoying the artistry. And so it is with the Lord. Don't just say, He's great and glorious and beautiful. Don't just let those be words. Lean into what He's done and look on the pages of Scripture at His record of salvation. From the Exodus to the exile to Christ in the Gospel, all the way to the end when Jesus comes again. That's where we see the splendor and the glory of God's salvation. Friends, the Lord shepherds us to save in the Exodus pattern. He leads us as His people through the dark valley of death. He doesn't avoid it. He conquers it. He goes right down the middle. He converts the ways of death into a pathway of life for His name's sake. So Christian, do not despair. He leads us by the agency of His mighty arm, the Son, who rules and saves for Him. He's the one whose death and resurrection clears the way through the waves for us to follow. So friend, put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. He leads us into the rest of His indwelling Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we have the Spirit now in our lives making us holy like Jesus. But the age of the Spirit has only begun. What sweeter rest awaits our deeper immersion in the Spirit with the kingdom's coming fullness? So Christian, savor the Spirit's work in you. Savor His holiness and righteousness that He is working in you. This is true rest. And He leads us not only to do good for us, but to make known the glory of His name, the glory of His grace and mercy and power. As Paul keeps on saying in Ephesians 1, it's all to the praise of His glorious grace. So let's pray now and praise His glorious grace. And then after that, we'll sing one final song. Jeff will come and lead us. And again, let that be a time of praising His glorious saving might. Let's pray. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. We need your rescue through the waves of death, through sin and judgment. We need your Son, the sin bearer, the mighty arm who saves and rules. We need Him in our lives. We trust Him. We need your Spirit because on our own we would not love righteousness and holiness. We would not find the green pastures. We thank you that you've given Him to indwell us and to make us more like your Son, to renew in us your perfect image. Please, may He work powerfully in our lives, even through these words. And finally, God, we want all the glory of our salvation to rest with you. We want to be those who you've converted from worshiping false gods to worshiping you alone, not in the abstract, but because of your great, great, mighty works in bringing us to you through the cross, the empty tomb, and finally, the return of your Son. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.